When it comes to, I know what a question is, I'm going to answer it for her. It's a word of knowledge. When it comes to praying for the sick, how long do we pray for them? All I want to say is when it comes to praying and persistent prayer, the question logically arises, how long do you persist in prayer? Do you persist till the answer comes? No. You persist until the Lord says stop. You see, when it comes to obedience to God, it's just something that us with the Western paradigm must watch out for. The minefield of methodology. The minefield of formulaic Christianity is this is how you pray for the sick. And I want you to be mindful of the fact that Christ went out of his way to demonstrate this one principle when it comes to healing and working in the supernatural, is that there's no method, there's no formula. You take it one case at a time and you listen to the Father through the Holy Spirit all the time. Every case is unique. Why? Because every person and every situation that we deal with is absolutely unique. If God were to consign us to a methodology or a formulaic way of doing things, we wouldn't need a relationship with him. And guess what? He's not going to take that risk. So he designs things in such a way that we are prisoners of relationship and intimacy with him all our lives. You check with him all the time. I mean, when it comes to intercessory prayer in terms of persistence, woman prays for husband. Husband's far from the Lord. Many times she comes to me and says, I just can't anymore. Then you hear the Holy Spirit saying, well, the reason why you can't is because you shouldn't. You should have stopped 5 months ago and started thanking God because the answer's already come. But it can't manifest because you can't receive. We receive through thanksgiving. And that's why methodology is so dangerous. You know? If you're a doctor and you know that this injection works, when do you stop giving the injections? When do you stop? In the spirit, you stop when the Lord says, the disease is cured. Wait so that the healing can work its way through symptomatically. Till you can see the healing. But just because you can see the healing or can't see the healing doesn't mean the healing hasn't come. Just because you can't see the breakthrough doesn't mean it hasn't come. That's why Christ says we walk by faith and not by sight. We don't follow symptoms. We don't respond to symptoms. That's why you don't pray until you see symptomatic relief. You pray until the Holy Spirit says, it is done. It is done. This thing's not on. There we go. But we pray until we have a sense of, it is done. Okay? Does that make it clear? And for healing too. So sometimes the Holy Spirit says, go back and pray until he doesn't see trees, men as trees, but men as men. You will see Christ doing that sometimes, but not every time. Sometimes Scripture says he's healed within the hour, he's healed within the day, he's healed at that time. Because when it comes to healing, for instance, healing is without exception always the acceleration of natural processes. That's why it's called the healing. If that's not the case, then it's a miracle. But supernatural healing is always just the acceleration of processes. And the pace of acceleration differs from person to person and from one case to the other. Okay? Same with the marriage. A woman praying for a husband. God has to heal a relationship. And so in that process, a lot of things fall into place. But if she's looking for one particular outcome, she misses all the rest. And there's a beautiful process happening. Because she'll miss the fact that he's starting to look her in the eye. And he's got a different glint in his eye. And he has, for the first time, brought her a cup of tea in the kitchen. And it was a horrid cup of tea, but it was a cup of tea. You know, something's happening. But she's waiting for him to fall down, spirit-filled, and manifest his 50 demons. That's what she's got in her mind. And that's coming somewhere. But the healing has begun. You know what I'm saying? And so at some stage, she was meant to stop and say, just thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus. Bless you, Jesus. I just thank you for this brand new husband. He's so amazing. He's so incredible. And then she begins to see what God is doing. Because Thanksgiving is, in practice, the difference between having your hands full and your hands empty. When you say thanks, it means you've got your arms outstretched and God can begin to place his reward in there. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. And that's why formula and method can be dangerous. Any more questions before we continue? Gibby, can I have... I'm screaming here. I just want a little... There we go. There we go. There we go. There we go. I got it wrong, eh? That's with women. I really tried this time. So thought I was going to get it right. Nailed. Yeah. Babies, no. Let me explain. Very few of us walk into the room of our four-month-old and say, you and I had better have a conversation. I'm talking about infants. I'm talking about the fact that you say to that toddler, you're not adding any value. You're not bringing any money home. You lie there. And everything you give to us is nothing that we can use. And we'd better fix things. Something must change. Yeah. And, you know, nobody does that. And why I like that question and why it's important that we talk about that is because we do that in church. It's the weirdest thing. Somebody comes into church and they do a lot of sin. All they do is bring pool nappies. And then we get upset because there's such emotional immaturity on our part. We can't celebrate the miracle of new life. You know, and I've seen this over the years. And it's something that God wants to change. One of those fundamentals that God wants changed in church. You know, and we have this pressure cooker, spiritual pressure cooker. We have demands, and people who come to church are under such pressure to conform to some standard that is ill-defined. But we have never helped people to understand what the age-appropriate outcomes are that we want for them, you know. And the infant must understand that all we want from him or her is to become a toddler. We don't want the outcomes that a child exhibits. Or a young adult exhibits, or an adult exhibits, and we have really hurt people. So there are genuinely offended people because of the insensitivity that has prevailed in church around our understanding of disciple making. You know, so all I'm saying is that young believers will exhibit a dreadful narcissism. Because their testimonies will be about how God has used me and how amazing I am and how incredible life is for me. And, you know, when we hear those things, we go, who does he think he is? You know? And we absolutely kill those people. And I've seen it. I've seen it. I've got a friend who was a homeless person on the streets. And God saved him, and he demonstrates so much grace and power of the Holy Spirit. But I remember when he came into the church, and it was a church of young adults that are all at university. It was like a student church. And now we've got this semi-literate, poorly educated soul coming in. And it wasn't a happy situation. It was fraught with so much tension and hostility and everything. And nobody remembered what Scripture had said. Those who are poor in this world are rich in faith. So us with our wonderful intellect, we're never going to get it. We have another contribution to make. We've got other graces and gifts. But we can't do what Nathan does. Nathan just moves in the power of the Holy Spirit, like, incredibly. But then, you know, then the questions get asked, but now how can it be the Holy Spirit if Nathan still does this and he does that and he hasn't even learned this? You know, it's like saying, why is her baby pretty? And it still poos.
You know, it's just stupid questions. But they were standard and they were acceptable in church for a long time, and God wants that changed. Okay? Does that help you? Yeah. And so obviously, the whole understanding and definition of maturity has to change, in that all that God wants from any person is age-appropriate maturity. And then there's ultimate maturity, but that, and then there's maturity by universal definition, and then there's ultimate or eternal maturity, which nobody attains to until we see Christ one day. You know, and there's a Greek word telaios, which is translated perfection in the English Bible. And that speaks of God's understanding of maturity, which means maturity, but it also means perfection, as in God's holy perfection. And God expects both of us, but he understands that it's a graduated process of getting there. And all he wants us to do is to aspire after that which is our immediate milestones that we must reach. And we must help other people identify those milestones and then go for them. But more about that later. And next year, we'll be dealing with this specifically. It's very exciting, very exciting. We don't have a culture of holding people accountable for their growth milestones. And it's going to change life quite dramatically for a lot of people. If they know they can stop worrying about China and the rest of the world, not being able to heal the sick, a lot of stuff. If that's not the issue right now, their issue is just if you're a young adult spiritually, well, all you need to do, or if you're a infant, your milestone is self-control. In other words, you must learn not to soil the nappy. And what eventually becomes autonomous behavior, physical behavior, first becomes conscious behavior, and you master it consciously and then autonomously. And so we're talking about learning to walk in the Spirit. A lot of Christians don't learn that because they don't get taught that. Because basic outcomes of spiritual self-control, we don't focus on the little things, and we expect people to take these giant steps and become eagles when they haven't even learned to crawl, and they have not had the opportunity to enjoy the crawling stage, you know. And nobody gets excited when they walk in with a party because they made a hit and not a miss, you know. And we don't have those testimonies in church. Everybody cringes. Those testimonies are all cringeworthy. It's not supposed to be. If there's sufficient number of moms and dads in church, they go, yeah, we know that. We love that. That's just awesome. Let's high-five you, you know. But we'll get there. That's the journey that we're on right now. Okay. There's a scripture in Acts 2:38 that I don't think you have on the screen. But if somebody can find it for me and read it. Acts 2:38 and 39. Okay, could we go to 2 Corinthians 5:17? It's on the screen. Okay, therefore, anyone who's in Christ is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and look, new things have come. Isn't that exciting? Isn't that so romantic? But it's dreadfully traumatic. Anybody who's ever relocated to another nation, anybody ever immigrated? We know how that scripture works. It sounds fantastic to begin with, until the newness hits you like a wrecker ball. And until you must begin to deal with the fact that the old things have passed away. All of your reassuring little familiar things are gone forever. And now you've got to adjust to the new, and it is dreadful, and you miss your food, and you miss the traffic, and you miss the muggers, and you miss the taxis, and you miss all the bad news on television, you miss so many stupid things. You miss the familiar if you're from South Africa, okay? And then you sit here and you have romantic notions and memories of stuff that were never cool when you were there, but now it just feels so wonderful. You see, with a new birth, this is what a lot of people experience, and then we judge them if they have the same reaction. It's a delayed reaction, because first you bask in the euphoria of all your friends who think you're amazingly courageous to take the step and to go to the UK, where we're from, to Australia, to Canada. And at the moment, we've got a very interesting thing happening in South Africa. Our biggest import are second-hand furniture. It's of those disillusioned immigrants returning from all across the world. And they're coming back to a nation with more aggressive black empowerment program, and so there are fewer jobs and even fewer opportunities or prospects. But guess what? People opt for the old eventually, because now they've forgotten about all the adulation and the admiration of the people that said, "You're so courageous to start all over again and to go there." And so a lot of Christians just give up on Christ and the church and all this radical stuff, and they go right back to Egypt. Because at the end of the day, whether you're in Australia or England or in the new life in Christ, your capacity to manage change is what makes all the difference. All the old is gone. Behold, everything has to become new. Now, initially, it's a great thought, but how do you sustain that newness? And that's what makes what Peter says in Acts 2, 38 and 39 so powerful. He says, repent, everybody, and then be baptized. Then have all your sins washed away, and then you'll receive the power of the Holy Spirit. Because you see, the Holy Spirit is the helper. He has come there to help us in the process of change. And repentance really means change, to change your thinking, to change your perspective, to change your view, which leads to a change in behavior. And that change in behavior has to become entrenched in order for it to really work. And a lot of people don't manage to get to that place of entrenchment, where the change is here to stay. And I love the Queen, and I love William. And have you seen William's new baby? Just, I bought the book and the tape and the video and the blanket. It hangs by my front door when you come in, and we've got the video playing on a loop at home when we're not there for the dog. We just love the UK. Not a lot of people get there. They just don't survive that long. They can't get to the place where change that is here to stay becomes exciting. And this is the challenge of the Christian life, that when we come to Christ, it's all about making peace with the fact that it's not about a change or changed life. It's about a life of permanent change. You know, and so it's also something that we work through with our ministry facilitators, and I'm sharing it with you as potential ministry facilitators, because I'm actually just selling our new Encounter series, because it's some of the stuff that we work through with the facilitators.
because in our profiling of people, there are a few things that we must learn to look out for and be sensitive to. And so, some people in this world, and they are a rare minority, who have the ability to change and who love it. And you know that it's the rare few, because you know when you know that they have that capacity is when they're 76 and you're 18 and you can have a meaningful conversation with them that isn't forced either way. Then you realize it's not the 18-year-old that has grown old before his time. It's the 70-year-old that has remained youthful. And you know how rare that is? Where you have a 70-year-old who doesn't have a need to talk about his arthritis and his blood pressure level and the pain and how excruciating it is and all that terrible death stuff. It's amazing. And you know, there are people like that, but they're very few. And if God has his way, every Christian will be like that. Every Christian will understand something that David understood in Psalm 133, that he renews my youth like that of the eagles. Lamentation 3:23, the loving kindness of the Lord is new every morning. His faithfulness is great. In Jordan now, oh man, felt like we were there with a massive wrecking ball trying to break down a city wall of one of those ancient cities. Just going for it. Didn't know if we were going to break through for most of the time. But when everything was over, there was a little man, 85 years old. Supposed to be a retired pastor. Of everybody there, us included, he's the most on fire for Christ. And he was out. He was the guy kissing me like that. But he was out there revving the people, saying, people, do you realize what happened this weekend? Do you realize how long we've been waiting for this? Are you awake to what God is doing? And are we going to run with this? And he was embracing everything that God was doing and saying there. He was more excited than the kids. You know, and I just realized that that was God saying, people, nobody has an excuse. The elder has spoken, and it's final. It's just so powerful. I mean, the teenagers all got touched by God. And it's one thing for a teenager to say, this is so cool, and God is like amazing, and this is awesome, blah, 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 blah. But it's different if you're 85, and you are brimming with the fire of God. I had to call an interpreter closer, because whenever there was a gap, he'd start praying, but like a machine gun. And he prays scripture. He just prays the word. You know, that's what I could pick up from the interpreter, but he's full of Christ. And he's the Christian that God wants us all to be. You know? Simeon walks into the temple and he sees the little baby Christ. He says, God, you can take me now. My eyes have seen the glory of the Lord. I've been waiting for this moment, and this is awesome. The whole world's going to change. Abraham's got one son. And he dies a happy man, knowing that the promises of God has been fulfilled. He needn't wait around to see God fulfilling the promise of nations and generations. He sees it all in the eyes of his son Isaac. But you know, that takes an extraordinary quality of spirit. Takes an extraordinary youthfulness. And scripture says, in terms of maturity outcomes, Joel chapter 2, your children will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. In other words, you're going to have youthful old men who dream dreams. We can fantasize with God about change, about things to come. Not old men who reminisce. Sit around talking about the good old days when people were still people and the world was a civilized place. Old men who look at the future with anticipation and excitement and zeal. Just a youth that seems to replenish itself. And I believe that people who can change, who can embrace change, they're the only people who can change the world. The rest are just spectators. So I'm wanting us to just take a look at change. And also remembering that, change to my mind is the incubator of innovation. There's so much that God wants to release and give to the world through the church that he cannot. I think it was Jez who told me about a man that you'd heard about in class. That I had the opportunity of meeting this man who knows the Holy Spirit so intimately and takes him into his engineering endeavors as an innovator. It was just life-changing spending time with this man. But also an old man, he dreams with the Holy Spirit 9 to 5 every day. When you and I go to work with leaden feet, he's running around wide-eyed, having fun with Christ, with the Holy Spirit. Long story. But I believe that there's so much innovation that is locked up in the church that God has no choice but to give to people outside because we're not receptive. And that is changing. It's about to change. And especially in the time that we're going into, and especially when it comes to information technology, God is about to give people in the church the edge. For reasons that we won't go into this weekend, but I really believe that. But there are four obstacles to change. There are four reasons why people have difficulty embracing change, and what I'm sharing with you is pretty standard management stuff, change management stuff. So I don't have a scripture for everything. I did a little bit of reading on it and then synthesized some thoughts for myself. But it helps us in a practical way to look at ourselves, become more self-aware, and also, obviously, to help other people. The biggest reason why we don't change is something that physicists called the inertia. You know, I don't know how heavy this thing is, but, you know, I'm pushing it, and it's not wanting to move. And you know why it's not wanting to move. Does anybody know why this thing's not moving? Yeah, it's something called inertia. It doesn't want to move. It's happy to be where it is. And you know why it's happy to be where it is? Because it is. And people are just like that. We all are like that. All of us experience change. It doesn't matter how exciting it is, as somewhat traumatic. Even the young girl who's madly in love and she's going to get married. Shame. Hotel lobby, Jordan, the other day. Us four guys watching a honeymoon couple come in, but the bride's got a big satin bag over her head, and it drapes down the front and the back. She's going up to the room where she'll see her husband for the first time. You know, it's an arranged marriage. And she's got a mother accompanying her, leading her by the hand. She's got this very ornate dress on. But from where we're standing, we can see the poor girl tremble. She's so afraid, and we don't know what the mother's saying and what the sister's saying, but they're comforting her all the time, saying, it's going to be okay, it's going to be okay. And the gentleman taking her upstairs, looking appropriately ambitious, makes her more nervous because he just wants to get to the room. It's a day I bet she's looked forward to. It's a great day, but it represents a whole new life. And when mom leaves her in the lobby, going to the lift, walks out there, that's a big moment for her. That marks the end and the beginning. And it's again one of those, the old has gone, behold, everything has become new. Ta-da! It's not quite that simple. You know, change. And there are four reasons why we battle with. First one is emotional inertia. Second one is sentimental inertia. Then there's rational inertia and spiritual. So just allow me to talk you through these things. It's very boring. But in the future, like I say, next year we'll most probably do workshops. And we're going to do workshops about stuff that Christians sometimes know little of, like on postnatal blues, like on menopause, like on depression. I discovered that there are a lot of people battling with a lot of things in church, and because we, I don't know, we are consigned to perpetual infancy, and we will listen to 2,000 sermons on your best life now. And we become addicted to this utopian notion of some idealized existence in a very broken world. Where it doesn't work like that for other people, but the worst thing is that we're completely insensitive to what's happening around us. The other reason why people get so offended and hurt in church. Somebody's going through a real situation, somebody's going through divorce, and all we want to do is get them healed. And nobody's got the sensitivity like Christ to say, okay, I can see you can't see, but I'm not assuming that that's your need. Tell me what your need is. How can I minister to you? You talk to me before I do anything. But you know, we're well-meaning, but our levels of insensitivity to people, it's frightening. So, people have an emotional handbrake. It means they've got a change-resistant personality, and it's a unique predisposition or wiring that you were born with. We just really don't like change. It doesn't feel good. Has to do with bad experience in the past. We've got to learn to trust again. Trust ourselves, trust systems, trust people. We're just mistrustful. We have become even a touch cynical. Okay? And for some people, change is a capacity issue in terms of stress management. You start talking about changing the world and taking on Islam for Christ and a lot of things, and people say, listen, all this talk's beginning to stress me out. Have you come across people like that? You're stressing me out now, right now. Can we just stop? Can we change the subject? And you know, that's not right or wrong, but that person isn't lying to you. They're saying that I can change, but you're going way too fast for me. In fact, if you want me part of this thing, you've got to take 20 steps back with me, okay? Let's start with Mickey Mouse or something. But I'm not ready for this change the world business yet, you know. I'm not even ready to change. Some people just get fatigued, stressed, traumatized very easily. And some people are just naturally pessimistic. They've got negative anticipation. You know, you've heard it before. And it's a bit of a hackneyed analogy, but it's still true. The glass half full, half empty. For some people, the glass is always half empty, and it's not right or wrong. That's just the way they are. They can see what's missing, and they can troubleshoot, and they can tell you what the problems are. That's the way they are. They're always looking for the problems. And they only feel good if there's something to fix, not something to celebrate. We've got to accept them like that. It's not wrong. Okay? And some people are just emotionally unstable. They're just habitual, ambivalent people. You go to a restaurant, they can't decide whether they want to eat or not eat, and then what are they going to eat? And they procrastinate. They're a great test of patience if you're somebody who's visionary and you want to move. And some people just lack confidence. I know this is of the Lord, and I know we're going to change the world, and we're going to get people saved and discipled. I'm just not sure that I'm one of those who can help. I don't think I've got any contribution to make. You know, and then becomes troublesome because those people are very chatty sometime, and they want to talk all about their incapacity and their lack of competency, and they don't have the skills. And then the big one, it's two big words, not in England. We had a hard time with the translators in Jordan with this one. But the issues of obsolescence and redundancy, you know, and that's quite simple. That is, 15 years ago, anybody who was an important person had a bleeper. Remember? Now, if you really want to be a loser, you would have invested all your money in the bleeper industry. You know? And now you won't find a bleeper anyway. It's not even in the rubbish dump. It's become obsolete. The technology is obsolete. It's totally redundant. And a lot of people have that fear. And I think it's a logical assumption people make. They watch technology. They watch customs that they... I don't know, they're sentimental about it. They're fond about it, and they watch it disappear. You know? My dad. We had a hot water geyser in the home, and we had a bath and all that stuff. My dad never used to run a bath. No. He would go to the kitchen, and he would put the kettle on, and then he'd heat a kettle of water, and then he'd walk it to the bathroom. And then mostly he'd pour it in the basin. Sometimes he'd pour it into the bath. And some six kettles later, he would stand next to the bath, and he would dip his finger in there. But he wouldn't add cold water for some reason. Until he could put his hand in it. Then close the door, and then we'd stand there wondering, now, what? How does he do it? Because he eases himself into that boiling water, but it's about it being hygienic or something. And then you'd have a bath in this water that comes from the kitchen, not from the tap. And you know, where we come from, we never had the authority to ask him, Dad, what the heck? You just watch and try to make sense of all of this. And I guess he loved the kettle. You know, but some people feel threatened like the kettle when the geezer comes along. A lot of people are like that. And when it comes to life in Christ, we don't understand why they don't get excited about vision, why when we talk about the Great Commission, people don't get excited and we think they're not spiritual. No, they're spiritual. It's just that we respond to the prospect of change differently. Okay? And God wants us to understand that some people feel devalued or they feel insignificant or invaluable very easily. You know, and it simply means that with that person, you're going to have to take them aside and just start building up their self-esteem or their self-image for a long time. They'll come to the party, and sometimes some of them reach a place where they just flip and they run. But you know what we do in church? Is we label them and we discard them in any case. And they speak those dreadfully self-fulfilling prophecies over themselves and we fulfill them. Because we're on fire for God and we're going to change the world for God. And, you know, eventually it's the 10 of us and to hell with the rest. But we are the authentic, real Christians and we serve the Lord in spirit and in truth, you know. Our conference is called Convergence because it's an attempt to deal with these issues, because it's amazing what happens. A lot of people stay with Christ and they will leave a church like ours and they'll go back to the Anglicans because they feel more comfortable there, because the changes are few and far in between and they're a lot more comfortable with that. And they spiritualize it and we spiritualize it in a negative way. And the fact is, Christ wants us to be one. So we are building relationship with the Anglicans. And but it's so amazing when you just change the way you think about it, you know. So we sort of not thinking about Anglicans as people that aren't baptized, that aren't spirit-filled, that don't really love Jesus, that are just cultural Christians. We don't think of them like that. Don't think of them negatively. Think about them as people who really love Jesus and they really want to get to know Jesus better, which is the truth. In Jordan now, the same thing. You know, we could go there and go, these are all cultural Christians. They're Christians because they're not Muslims. You could start like that. And that has been the reason why a lot of them never get to Christ, because we're negative about them to begin with. you know. And we have a great history or sad history of being impatient with people that are sentimentally attached to the past or emotionally averse to change. And not today, on Sunday or Monday, we'll talk about God's expectations of us. You know, learning to turn hearts of people. And if you want hearts to turn, they must turn to me first. If somebody gets excited about me like they did in Jordan, and they get excited about us, and they know that we're excited about them, there's a beautiful energy that begins to develop. And there's a little bit of momentum, and then you can make changes. And that's what the old man was doing at the end. He realized people need to make some sums right now. We're moving. It's not like we're thinking about change. Change has exposed himself on us, and now we've got to go. So now there's a lot of stuff that needs to change. In the culture, in the Middle East, women sit outside. They don't even look at men, make no eye contact, no physical contact. You've got strong women there who so want to minister. So, you know, you can't go there and say, listen, God wants to mobilize women. But you can know that God wants that to happen right now, and he wants to get the message through. We started that process. Right there, another story. But you know, it's amazing when we become sensitive to these things, how we help people to better manage change. Okay, second reason that why people resist change is sentimental, okay? It's about bonds of loyalty. Old school, you know that's true with music. Your folks only believe in what the Beatles did. The rest is all rubbish. Nobody makes music anymore. There are no melodies and no tunes, just noise. You know. But I mean, the same applies to what they regard as cool hairstyles. If you don't have a fringe growing down there like George Harrison, then you're not cool either, you know. And clothing, and the music just symptomatic of a sentimental bond to history. And sometimes people need to get challenged on that. And I don't know. And if they understand what's going on, sometimes it's easier for them to change. And sometimes, you know, people can't embrace change because they've never really been following trends. They've always been following role models, people. And ladies, you know how that works. Now it's cool to have babies and to stay home because... What's the princess's name, William's wife? Katie had a baby. And Katie's a stay-at-home mom. And Katie. So, you know, it's all about role models for people. So now the conversation will be different in England around children for a long time and having children and how they conduct themselves as parents will shape a whole new generation. A lot of people are just sentimentally tied relationally, and we need to understand that and have respect for that, and I know that there's some people like that in this room. And sometimes it has to do with a subcultural attachment to the familiar, the comfort of the familiar. And sometimes it has to do with the familiar and why it's so attractive. It has to do with control. When people feel that they're part of an environment where there are variables that they can control because it's simple and it's easy, then they feel relaxed. And if they feel like the control is removed from them, they don't care how good or bad it is, but they're not. And in church, we get spiritual about it. You know? And I don't know, some people think that women have a greater issue with control. I don't know. I think it's a personality type thing. Of which women are the majority. It's a joke. just needed to check if you're awake. Yeah, it's control over territory, over autonomy, you know, the power to make decisions for yourself, and the issue of self-determination, you know, decision-making over where you're going and all this is going. It's control issues. And then it's about living mode. Can we go to the next slide? The academics in this field, I like what they've come up with. Conscious versus automatic living. And religious people fall into this trap. I mean, do yourself a favor and just go to a Coptic church, a Catholic church, a high Anglican church. I mean, it's just fascinating. People will go to a Greek Orthodox church in the West, and you talk to them afterwards about the service. They never understood a word. I went to a synagogue once in Jerusalem. Nobody understands what the rabbi is saying because he's speaking in classical Hebrew. But he's pounding the desk, pointing the finger, but not, except for us uncircumcised ducks in a row at the back. The rest, I couldn't see one person who paid attention to that old man for 1 minute. The kids are running around, they're trying to climb to where the chandeliers are. It's chaos in the synagogue. But they go there every week because of the force of habit, because of the power of ritual. Rituals have an amazing way of making people feel good, because people need the power of sameness in their lives. They need that constant, you know, and this is the challenging thing for us as Christians about God. The El Olam, the everlasting God. And then there's the Creator God, whose love is new every morning, who changes all the time, who's glorious, who's multifaceted and multidimensional. And you never know what facet is going to show up. Which God is going to talk to me today? But it's all the same God, but he's got all these faces. He's got seven eyes. He's very, very unpredictable. And he loves change because he's the Creator. But still, he's the same. He's steady. And you know, our God concept has a lot to do with how we relate to change. If you go through Europe or just through the British Isles and you go into the little stone cathedral, it's very easy to understand their God concept. It's a God who's eternal, who never changes. And we'll make it a mortar, brick and mortar reality. All the rituals inside that building will reflect the fact that God never changes. He doesn't want change. But it refers to what God does and to how God does it. You know? And that is true. And that's something that us as modern Christians, you know, we must make a peace with. That there's something very comfortingly immutable about God, unchangeable and changeless about him, which is fantastic. But then he's got this other side that he's like one of those big digital neon boards in Times Square in New York. It's always changing. Every couple of seconds it says something new and something different, a new face and a new message. It's the same board. And that's also God. That's the other side of God. And a lot of people obviously like the dead God, the eternal God, the boxy God who lives in that building that doesn't change, the God who's only the island in the stream, but the God who's not the stream that always flows, the living water, where if you move with him, the environment changes all the time. Now it's desert, then it's rainforest. But the stream's the same. Just stay in the stream, you know. And for us as a church, when it comes to change, I believe God wants us to be the stream and the island in the stream. It's all part of the same river. And we have not had the ability and the sensitivity to pull people out of the stream and to allow them to spend as much time on that island as they want to. You can stay here. But don't go back to the bank. Stay on the island. Stay in the stream. And when you're ready again, start swimming. And now you can't drown, because whether you're on the water, under the water, it's the same. You can't drown. It's living water. But just keep going with the flow. Okay? Sentimental reasons why we cannot change. Third area of resistance, inertia, is the rational one. And these are the good ones, the best ones, I think. You know, people that are healthy skeptics, the Thomases of this world in Christ's day, people who really have good reason to believe that some ideas are bad, and they may be bad for the following reasons. There are no specifics, and you know God is notorious for that. When he says to Abraham, come out of Ur, he has no plan that he gives to Abraham. He's got no roadmap. He's got no timeline. He says, just leave Ur because I can't talk to you in Ur. Just come out of there, and we'll take it one step at a time. Now, rational people have a great difficulty with that. So you say that all the old is gone and everything's become new and the born-again life is great. I don't think it's great. I want a roadmap. I want a plan, and I need specifics. What's the implementation plan? And who's all Christians? Are there power people? Are there influential people? Is Prince Charles a Christian? No, he's not a Christian. Is the chappie from Virgin, is Richard Branson a Christian? No, he's not. No, it can't. You're a bunch of losers. Rational people have these concerns, you know. Because if powerful people, if the significant people aren't supporting it, then it can't work. Are there clear roles? And what are those roles? And does everybody have adequate support? Are the goals realistic? Are the plans feasible? Are there benefits, apparent benefits? And are they attainable and are they worth it? And then the expectation gap, people not knowing what's expected of them. The pain and the politics of personal damage and loss. They've made their sums, and there's going to be some pain in it, and they don't like that. They've got a concern about the ripple effect. What if the unexpected happens? Do you guys have contingency plans? So you're taking my daughter on a trip into Africa or the Middle East. Do you know about the instability in the Middle East right now? Do you have an extraction plan? What kind of insurance do you have? No, we don't have any. We trust in God. It's hard for people. I had to field calls from angry parents over the years, especially before cell phones. Because then I can't give an account of where their little daughter is. Somewhere in the middle of Asia, Africa, and I really don't know where they are. And the dads would really end up screaming at me and drive through to town and have a go at me. And obviously, you know, we shouldn't have taken that daughter with us. Or she should have told us, my dad is going to have a heart attack and it's not good for his health that I go, you know. Give me another year to talk through with him. There are sensitivity issues, timing and the impact issues, practical issues, greater load, stress, responsibility. And when it comes to people with these rational objectives, we don't live comfortably with them because we assume that they don't have faith. They're unbelievers. And the fact is we need them more than anybody else. The only difference is that they need to understand that God doesn't need their permission to make change. He needs the help with the implementation. And for us too, when it comes to following God, we don't ask for permission. But we do solicit support. Because these people make life so much easier for us. Because they're the masters of efficiency. And many times of effectiveness. And we alienate those people. We don't like those people. Isn't that true? Because they don't fit into our faith mold. And then there are spiritual reasons why we reject change. Some of us just aren't visionary. We don't have visionary capacity. I've got an embarrassing story that my wife would hate me for. But we were just married, and an old lady wanted to sell me a house. And it was so cheap, I could get it paid in 3 years. And took my wife there, and we had a look at the house. And I was very excited on the way back. She says, did you see the color of the kitchen walls? It was bottle green. And it's that enamel paint. It's terrible. And the staircase, it's broken. She went on and on with how terrible the house was. At that stage, I was a little bit confused. I thought that husbands needed their wives' advice to make sound decisions. So I didn't buy the house. A month later, the government declared that entire road a national monument and sponsored the full restoration of every house completely. I hated myself. But it was one of those lessons that I should have learned. My wife's got incredible discernment. She can see the Lord and she can see the devil, but she can't see the future. There are a lot of people like that in church. They can't see beyond the hill, over the hill. And that's why it's hard for them to do change. Sometimes sin is a problem, disobedience, pride, deception, rebellion, stubbornness. Sometimes unforgiveness leaves people with umbilical cords. They're tied through bitterness and unforgiveness to the past. Sometimes people genuinely have a spirit of timidity. They're ruled by intimidation, manipulation, control, fear. Sometimes people have a spiritual inability to trust and to surrender. Sometimes people are wounded in their spirits through offendedness. With the Encounter 2, you'll find out now that we take people on a gentle road of discovery. Because a lot of people feel like they're anti-church. But the fact is, they're not anti-church, they're anti-institutional. They hate the military, they hate big business, they hate school. They hate the family as an institution. They hate marriage. They're just part of a generation that Scripture said would live in the last days, lawless people. And if somebody says they've got difficulty with church as an institution, then I've got a simple question for them. Do you believe in marriage? Because marriage is an institution. Or would you rather shack up and live together? That makes you an immoral person, so you can't be a Christian. So if you believe in marriage as an institution, then you've got to believe in family as an institution, and they're the fundamental, the formative institutions in society. Out of that flow, many institutions, the school and the soccer club and the dart club and the church is just one of them. And they're all created by God. God is the God of order, and he's the God of institutional living. So people come to church and they say church is problematic because it's too formalized and it's too institutionalized. And then you want to ask people, so do you have a job? And what happens there? Are there a lot of free spirits floating around? And then at the end of the month, you all jump up to grab some of the dollars flying in the wind? What happens? But the fact is, people just have a sore about everything. Because at a deeper level, there's healing needed. And we begin to see God do that healing at a very deep level. Some people are getting delivered as we deal with that issue. It's amazing. Because the powers of darkness get involved in those issues, and it's important for us to be sensitive to that. And some people just have difficulty with priorities. They've got a priority crisis. Their values and their convictions. May sound vague, but this is a big one. When Christ comes to Abraham and says, I want you to sacrifice your son. A lot of Christians won't get to that place of maturity and that maturity outcome where God can turn to Abram and says, listen, we were close before, but now I can call you friend. You're my friend. Christ says to his disciples at some stage, I don't want you to think of yourself as servants. From this point onwards, I'm calling you friend. I didn't call you friends before, but I want you to understand that this friendship is conditional. It's full compliance. You do whatever I command you, like Abraham, and then we're friends. But now, why is that full compliance so difficult? Because, you know, if you have a conviction that human sacrifice is wrong because God said so, it's going to be hard to obey God when you're Abraham. Because you're going to do what prosperity and faith Christians do all the time. God, but your word says. But what they should say is, God, my conviction of your word says. In other words, God, you clearly have a different conviction around what you said than what I do. Your understanding of your own word is different to mine. And a lot of believers have great difficulty in making peace with the fact that my understanding of the truth and my understanding of Scripture has to give way at some point to God's understanding of Scripture. And He doesn't do it through debate. He does it through experience. Once you've come through a crisis and you've learned to pray the prayer of Gethsemane, God, I really feel that we can find another way. You know, I've got no problem with this cup, but isn't there another way? And then you know what happens? Silence. God says nothing. Christ ends up talking to Himself, and then He responds. He says, okay, God, we'll do this your way. And I'll go through this, and when I'm through the other side, then we'll have this discussion again. And it's at that point that a lot of Christians just walk away, run away. That I want to see change through. They'll start with a change. Wonderful, everything's become new, but they can't see it through. And then finally, a misplaced sense of personal identity. Our notions of self are threatened. And that is why it's so important that we trust the Lord to bring us to a place where we understand ourselves better. And allow me just to say one or two things about that. There's something about living hope, living in despair, that I won't comment on now. But you know, the gifts of the Father, and that's my persona, and the gifts of Christ, that's the ministry that I'm standing in here, and then the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And it's in the midst of all of that, in the mixture of all of that, that we get to answer the what question. And so we've not devised sufficient tools, and we're going to be introducing the tools. We're going to be workshopping them through. Because as Christian grows, it's important that we help them to gain an understanding of who they are. And so you'll find out with the Apostle Paul, when he starts a letter, when he greets the churches, he mostly starts with a what question. I, bondservant of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul. And it sounds like it's a credential exercise, but it's not that. He knows who he is. He's comfortable with who he is and what he is. And the who I am refers to my character and whether I'm authentic, whether I'm for real. And we were happy to know people on that basis. But, you know, if somebody is a professional golfer, or I've got a friend who speaks very little, but he's a passionate ornithologist. He goes around the world looking for birds and bird sounds and bird pictures. And his name's Peter, and he will sit in company as if dead. And I found a way of getting him to come alive. I'll talk some rubbish about some blue bird with a black chest that I saw the other day on my fence, and then he perks up. He says, where? Tell me more about it. Did he make a sound? And then I make some stupid sound. Then he gets his computer, and then we run through all the bird sounds and look for bluebirds. And, you know, mostly my bird doesn't appear, but by that time I've got him going. You see, if I want to get really intimate with him, I've got to make a peace with the what he is, the ornithologist. And in our marriages, in our intimacy, in our friendships, and all of that, it's pretty shallow at this stage. I mean, some of us are just rabid evangelists who have never been discovered. If we discover your what, if we nurture you, if we loose you, you'll get the whole of Southern England saved single-handedly. With no effort, because you can do it like breathing. Because somebody has stirred your genius. We've lost the capacity to do that in the church. I can go on and on. Can we stand? Then I'm going to close the session and then we can have lunch. But I want to thank you for staying awake, Marna. I know it's hard. And I know it's late. I know you're weary. We've got tonight, babe. Why don't you stay? I'm quoting from a song that shouldn't be sung in church. But I'm very excited about where we're going to now. And on the one hand, yes, we are going to become better at managing change, at mobilizing for change, at motivating change. But on the other hand, I really believe that God wants to unlock just incredible power, incredible genius amongst us, and create an environment that is less toxic for a lot of people and a lot more energizing and stimulating for those same people. And it's a big quest, and we're really going through... I'm going through the roughest time of my life, past couple of months. Going through massive changes. Massive. I'm saying that to you because where we're at right now, I'll share it tomorrow, the principle of corporate solidarity, but sometimes we go through stuff because a lot of people are about to go through it themselves. Because it's part of the preparation, the change. Very, very deep preparations God's making for what he's about to do. Very, very exciting. And there are gifts of the Holy Spirit, there are gifts of the Father, the gifts of Christ, which has not been unleashed upon the world through us yet. And it's about to. And God wants us to have the capacity to cope with it. So, Father, we pray for the body of Christ at large, and especially, Lord, our own calling and responsibility in that context and for the bigger picture. And I pray for people in this room, Father God, who are wrestling with change, and change that you demand, change that life demands, change that we demand of ourselves. And I pray, Father God, that you'd make us change conducive. I pray that you'd teach us in a practical sense what a life of repentance means. And Father God, how to just surrender, a life of surrender, where we constantly give, without ever having the fear that we're going to lose everything. And so, Father, I thank you for the season. I thank you for the time that you're taking us into. And I thank you for what you're about to do, what you've started doing in our lives. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.